We're going to be looking at John chapter 19, verses 6 through 16. You can find this passage in your Bibles. You can also find it if you read Swahili on the back of the sermon outline tucked into your bulletin. We'll be looking at John 19, verses 6 through 16. I'll start our reading at verse 5. Hear God's word. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. May the words of my lips and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Over the last few weeks, we have gotten to know Pontius Pilate better. Maybe not somebody we wanted to know better, but we have gotten to know him better. We have seen him mocking and infuriating the Jewish authorities. We have seen him uninterested in truth, but interested in protecting himself. We have seen him caught off guard by Jesus, the Son of God. We have seen him presenting Jesus to the crowds dressed as king. "Behold the man." Far better than that, we have seen Jesus more clearly. The one who is more than, but not less than, the King of the Jews. The one whose kingdom is not of this world. The one born to be king. The one who came into this world to bear witness to the truth. The one who has dominion, the one who judges justly, the one who delivers his people from their enemies. And now we are going to get to know some other people, the religious authorities who put Jesus to death. This is not going to be fun, because like looking at Pilate, looking at the chief priests and officers is like looking in a mirror that shows us our sins. But look, we must. This is part of what the Spirit has given us in the Scriptures. And as we look, I think we will see more clearly what kind of people God wants us to be. And so we find in chapter 19, verse 6, these words. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Now, Pilate is still an uncertain judge. The chief priests and temple officials know what they want. They want Jesus crucified to death by the Romans. Pilate, the Roman governor, isn't so sure. Remember that Pilate is not particularly interested in truth. However, after his half-mocking conversation with Jesus, he is reluctant to condemn him to the cross. This could be his own conscience pricking him. It could also be because of a story related by Matthew. We read this in Matthew 27. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." His wife, Pilate's wife, is convinced that Jesus is innocent. She uses a word that can be translated as righteous, as we just read, or as just. But in Luke 23:47, the centurion says, "Certainly this man was innocent," and uses that word for righteous. "Have nothing to do with that innocent man." Now, how does she know that Jesus is innocent of the charges brought against him? How does she know? Well, certainly his public reputation. Everyone except the chief priests and officials acknowledged that Jesus was no rebel at all, but a teacher of righteousness. But more than that, she had been warned about opposing him in a dream. And in the Bible, we see rulers warned by God. We see Abimelech warned not to touch Abram's wife in Genesis 20. We see Nebuchadnezzar warned that his empire and all empires would one day be displaced by the great kingdom of God, the stone not cut with human hands. And in our own day, conversions often take place through dreams. People must hear the word from other people, of course, and through the scriptures. But the Spirit sometimes uses various means to confirm that word. And among Muslims in particular, it is normal for someone to have a dream in which Jesus speaks to them. And only then will they believe the gospel and be baptized. So that missionaries to Muslims pray for God to speak to those they are preaching to in dreams. This is normal in Muslim countries. Well, fine. Pilate responds to their demand that he crucify Jesus with annoyance and some more mockery. He says, "Take him yourselves and crucify him." Now, this was both illegal and ridiculous. Crucifixion was against Jewish law, which called for stoning, although in their hypocritical way, the chief priests and officials were happy to have someone else crucify Jesus. In fact, the Old Testament law said that those who had been hanged or those who had been killed could not be hung up on a tree for long, because cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Historians tell us that there is no known example of Jews crucifying anyone ever. Pilate just wants to be done with this whole thing. "I find no guilt in him. You want him crucified? You do it yourselves." Well, they respond by saying, "We have a law." So the chief priests try a different approach. Pilate is not cooperating by declaring Jesus guilty of insurrection. So they directly demand that he be put to death on a somewhat different charge, in violation of their law. "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he made himself the Son of God." Well, what do they mean by this? It's actually a little unclear. There are three ways to read what they just said: "He made himself the Son of God." First, they could be saying that Jesus was claiming to be the eternal Son of the one true God, the second person of the Trinity. And if they understood him throughout his ministry, Jesus had been saying that. For instance, when he announced in chapter 8 that before Abraham was, I am. He is making a statement about being God. But second, they could be saying that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, the one spoken of in Psalm 2. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This is speaking of the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. They could be saying that Jesus is claiming to be the Christ and is therefore a rebel against Rome. And that amounts to the same charge that they brought him there on the first place, that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And that is probably what they meant. When they said he made himself to be the Son of God, they're saying he claims to be king. But there's a third way of taking this accusation, and Pilate may well have taken it this way. For a Roman, a son of a god was a god, a divine being, although one among many. not the one true God. Pilate is already impressed by his conversation with Jesus. He must know something about him, that he works miracles and holds crowds spellbound by his speeches. Now Pilate has to be wondering, is this man a god in some human form? Am I dealing with someone superhuman here? If I condemn this god to be killed, will he or the other gods come back and harm me in retaliation? This explains Pilate's fear. He is not ready to violate what's left of his conscience and risk the wrath of the gods. Not yet, at least. And so he goes back inside with Jesus. We read in the next few verses. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Pilate takes Jesus again inside his office and questions him, "Where are you from?" Earlier, Jesus had told him that his kingdom was not of or not from this world, and that he had come into this world in order to bear witness to the truth. Now Pilate asks him directly, "Where are you from? Are you from heaven? Are you from among the gods? Or are you merely a man like us?" But Jesus doesn't answer. Why? It isn't to avoid the condemnation. He knows that there is little he can say or do to avoid death now, and he is completely prepared to die. It isn't because he doesn't have an answer. Once again, he wants Pilate to draw his own conclusions. Pilate turns to threatening, or at least to warning. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Well, Jesus responds in two ways. He says first that Pilate's authority is given to him from above. In other words, Pilate's authority comes from God. And he says second that those who delivered Jesus to Pilate are more guilty than he is. In other words, the chief priests and the officials. The authority of rulers comes from God. The first part we understand. Pilate knows that his authority comes from above him, although he thinks it comes from the Roman gods or from Rome by way of the emperor. Jesus is saying that Pilate's authority is given to him by God, whose son Jesus is. And by the way, this fits with the teaching of the rest of the New Testament that all governmental authority, including bad rulers like Pilate and the Roman Empire, is from God. Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." And Peter confirms this. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Pilate is sinning against God by threatening and then condemning Jesus to die. But, Jesus says, someone else is more guilty. Those who handed Jesus over to Pilate and who are now shouting for his crucifixion are the chief priests. If there is a single person, a single individual to blame, perhaps it is Caiaphas, the high priest, or his father-in-law, Annas. But why are they more to blame for condemning Jesus than Pilate is? They don't have the authority to crucify him, so why do they have the greater sin in Jesus' eyes and in God's? I think it's this. Those who handed Jesus over are more guilty than Pilate because they know better than Pilate. They know better than Pilate does. Those who handed Jesus over had the scriptures, unlike Pilate. They know the prophecies concerning the coming king, the Son of God. They know the words of Isaiah about the servant of God who suffers for the people. They know what Malachi said about Elijah coming before the Lord's return. And they saw John the Baptist fill this role. They were face to face with Jesus when he forgave sins, when he taught true and deep godliness, when he gave sight to the blind, when he exposed hypocrisy, when he raised the dead, when he taught with authority, and those who handed Jesus over were even teachers of the scriptures. From this, we need to take a warning as well. The greater our knowledge of the truth, the greater our guilt is if we do not obey it. And more than that, the greater our knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greater our guilt if we do not follow him and call him Lord. Finally, then, we hear that Pilate delivers judgment. In verse 12, we read this: "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.'" John is now summarizing in this verse more argument, pushback from the Jewish authorities. And they are saying some incredible things, given who they are and what they want in the world. Since Jesus claims to be king, he is therefore a rival of Caesar, the Roman emperor. Do they care? Are they really worried about Caesar and the honor of Caesar? No. But they're saying this to threaten Pilate. Other historians tell us that Pontius Pilate was reprimanded by Caesar at least once and didn't last very long as his representative in Judea. Now the chief priests are saying that if Pilate doesn't put Jesus to death, word will get back to the emperor and he, Pilate, will get in big trouble. And so Pilate sits in the judgment seat. We read in the next few verses these words: "When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." These are the final scenes of the drama of Pilate's judgment. After hours and hours of back and forth, Pilate sits down in his judgment seat. And any ruler in the ancient world, king, judge, elder, sat down to deliver his decision. And John even notes the time. It was the day of preparation, or Friday, of the Passover feast. It seems that right up to this moment, Pilate is not sure what he will do. When he sits, he presents Jesus yet again: "Behold your king." And the response is emphatic: "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Yet another question intended to provoke: "Shall I crucify your king?" And the answer of the priests, who at times in history have been kings themselves: "We have no king but Caesar." They have demanded the condemnation of the Christ and announced their loyalty to Caesar instead. Now this is important, because this recalls a very different moment in the ministry of Jesus, recorded earlier in John's Gospel. Do you remember the Samaritan woman whom Jesus met at the well, the woman at the well, right? We remember, kids, you remember the woman at the well that Jesus speaks with, right? Do you remember that she was a perfect representative of her nation? Samaritans were an adulterous people who had worshipped five different gods over their history and were then worshipping Caesar, but pretending to worship the God of Israel. And one of the titles that the emperor, Caesar, took to himself was Savior of the World. After the woman told other Samaritans about Jesus, they met him themselves, and this is their response to meeting Jesus. They say to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The Savior of the world. Do you see what's happened? In the village square of Samaria, the nations of the world are turning from a false Savior to the true. And at this judgment place in Jerusalem, the people of God are rejecting the true Savior for the false Savior. Let that sink in. W.S. Gilbert wrote in the opera Iolanthe, "Every boy and every gal that's born into this world alive is either a little liberal or a little conservative." The world seems to be divided into liberals and conservatives. And we in this room, whether we like it or not, are a conservative religious people. We expect a lot of our church members in terms of attendance and giving and submission. We believe in strict sexual ethics, fidelity within marriage, abstinence outside of it, marriage lifelong and as it is defined by God. We believe in individual responsibility and freedom within bounds that are given by God. We have respect for the past and for old ways of life. We even worship in an old-fashioned way. We believe that our ancestors, physical and spiritual, had wisdom which we should listen to. Above all, we believe in the total authority of Scripture over our faith and life. We have a strong sense of group identity and responsibility. In general, we're okay with rules. These things make us conservatives, religious conservatives. We are conservative and religious, and those two tend to go together. Very conservative people are almost always religious. Very religious people are almost always conservative. We are conservative religious people, and that is a good thing. In fact, I think we're not conservative enough in some ways and need to understand older ways of life so that we can be more obedient and more healthy in our lives, more obedient to God's call on our lives. And furthermore, I think you can't possibly build a culture or a society that is not conservative, at least not one that lasts. Western culture, American culture, right now is trying to build a culture without foundations, and the results will not be good, I promise. Conservatism, especially religious conservatism, is a powerful thing, far more powerful than liberalism in the long term. It is capable of building and sustaining entire communities and societies. But, you knew there was a but coming, but there is tremendous danger in being conservative religious people. We see this demonstrated throughout history. ISIS are conservative and religious. They're not Christian, but they're conservative and religious. The Pharisees were conservative and religious. In some ways, the chief priests who crucified Jesus were even more conservative. They were more dedicated to preserving the status quo in their society and more upset by the idea of revolution. The medieval Catholic Church, which burned Protestants for their preaching, was conservative and religious and Christian. Genocides are almost always carried out in the name of a group, not in the name of individual freedom. They are conservative in one sense. And in recent times, a raft of conservative and religious leaders have been caught in misconduct and harassment and assault, from Bill Gothard to Bill Cosby. And that's just the Bills. Conservative religion is a powerful force, and it is capable of powerfully oppressing, crushing, destroying, and murdering. And on that Friday morning, nearly 2,000 years ago, a group of conservative religious leaders pressed the Roman governor to torture to death the Son of God. They did this in the name of preserving order and preventing revolution, of keeping things as they were, of keeping peace, and of protecting the true worship of God. And yet, as we see, they were the blindest of the blind. And they ended their appeals to Pilate by turning away from God in precisely the same way that the Samaritans had turned to God, by meeting God's Son and deciding that they wanted nothing to do with him. How do we avoid going down this same road? How do we prevent the spiritual blindness of the chief priests? How do we keep from using good laws, good intentions, good customs, good rules from becoming a cover for evil? How do we avoid becoming the hypocrites whom Jesus preached against and who later put Jesus to death? I want to say two things. The second one's more important, but the first is still important. First, and less important, seek balance. James, the brother of Jesus, said these words, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, there are two halves to what he just said. Visiting or helping the vulnerable and staying pure from the sins of the world. Visiting the vulnerable, staying pure from the sins of the world. And John, by the way, helps us understand what the sins of the world are in 1 John 2. He says they are the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, or pride in possessions. And in my experience, people tend to focus on one thing that James said or the other. And so conservative people tend to be good at staying pure, at least from the lusts of the flesh. We still like our possessions. Thank you very much. And liberal people tend to be more ready to involve themselves in the lives of the vulnerable. As Rosaria Butterfield points out in two of her books, Christians have a lot to learn about hospitality and care from care of others from the LGBT community. James tells us that pure and undefiled religion before God calls for both. If your sexual ethics are buttoned down and good, but you are not involved with the care of the vulnerable, there is a problem. If you are active in the care of the vulnerable, but you are sexually immoral as the Bible defines it, there is a problem. And one more note on this. We need to revive, I think, the ancient practice of visitation. Not just pastors and elders visiting people, but those who are spiritually mature and financially secure visiting those who are not. And for a taste of this, by the way, watch the Vice News documentary on Andrew White, who's the Anglican vicar of Baghdad. It's worth half an hour of your time. But don't look at anything else on the site. Second, but of first importance. So first, we need balance. We need balance. We need to have both of the things in our practice that James calls for. Both visiting those who are widows and orphans and keeping ourselves unstained from the world. But second, of much more importance, we need to abide in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to abide in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not answer false and damaging conservatism by becoming liberal. I think that there is a place for a critical faculty and prophetic voice. We need that. And liberalism has that. There's some good things about that. But we don't answer bad conservatism, bloody conservatism, by becoming liberal. We answer bad conservatism by becoming Christ-centered conservatives. All the rules of thumb in the world, all the rules in the world, won't help us if Jesus Christ is not the center of our world. You do not need to have a story of vice and sin in your background to become a Christian. God is glorified. I want you to hear this. God is glorified when conservative religious people, people who are brought up right, as it were, hear, really hear the gospel and believe it. Do you believe this? We don't realize this, but many of the religious authorities of Jesus' day did receive him as the Son of God. St. Paul was one of them. He was somebody who came from a very conservative religious background. And he doesn't forget that. He makes use of it. He uses it in the service of Christ. Jesus himself said, "Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." He's saying that people like these chief priests and officials, when they turn to the kingdom of God, that is a beautiful thing. He paints a beautiful picture. Think about a man bringing out the family heirlooms and showing them to his appreciative guests. Gold and silver dishes, an oil painting of his grandparents, precious perfumes and incenses, his great-grandfather's cavalry sword. Together with that, he brings out treasures that God has blessed his generation with, things that he will, by his grace, pass on to his own sons and daughters. That is beautiful. Let us be that kind of conservative religious people. Those who are dedicated and appreciative and glory in what God has done in the past for us, but are also paying attention to what he is doing in the present. If you are a good religious person, especially if you are a good boy or a good girl. And even those of you kids who think of yourselves as bad boys and bad girls, you need to hear this. If you are a good religious person, you need to hear this. Being a Christian is not about anything you do. It is a message that we must hear preached to us every week, every day of our lives, so that that message, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes bigger inside of us than anything else. This is why we worship. This is why we eat and drink the Eucharist. This is why we praise the name of our God. Not once. We don't say a prayer once and go, okay, I'm all set. We don't go to church once and say, well, I've had enough. That wasn't very interesting. But I'm a Christian, so I'm good. Over and over and over again, we turn to face Jesus Christ because we need to have Christ at the center of our hearts and lives. And I'll close with words of Paul. Paul knew what it was to be a conservative religious man, and yet for that to fall short. And he knew what it was to take the wealth that his fathers had given him and lay it at the feet of Jesus Christ. And he writes this in Titus chapter 3, in the middle of a book and a passage encouraging his people to carry out good works. He uses the phrase, good works, good works, good works, over and over again. But this is what he says in the center of it, Titus 3. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The most beautiful thing in the world is those who have a godly heritage, but they don't trust in that heritage. They trust in Christ because they are able to take what God has given them and make use of it in his service. This is what God calls us to. The alternative is horrible, horrible. Those who crucified Christ did so in the name of law and order and peace and tradition. We do not want to be that. We want to be like those scribes who bring out of their treasury treasures new and old. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you that we go in every direction except the right one of our own. Lord, we either become those who rebel against every rule, who run away from you like the prodigal son and spend what we have been given in wild living, who don't want to hear instruction, who pursue foolish ways and destroy ourselves and destroy others around us. Or else we are like the older brother in the parable, and instead of going explicitly after evil, we quietly rebel against you. We, in the name of conservatism and peace and order, build a world that is peaceful and that is orderly but has no room for Christ in it. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who shows us our failure and at the same moment shows us your love. We thank you for Jesus Christ, whose cross carries our sins, whose resurrection carries the promise of new life. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who took all that the world had to throw at him, who took the evil that others did to him and did it for the sake of love. And we pray that we too would be people who can take what has been given to us and use it not for our own glory, but use it for your glory and in your service and for the love of others around us. Lord, let us be those Christ-centered conservatives. Let us seek wisdom, not for its own sake, but let us learn the first lesson that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Lord, bless us. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.